It's okay. We can start now. On that note. Sorry, Michelle. Let's pray. Ask forgiveness for my sins. Heavenly Father, thank you that we're a little church family and can enjoy one another and the time that we have to share around your word and the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, tonight we endeavor to look at a topic, at least to begin to look at it, which is expansive throughout the Scripture. And I pray that you will help us to understand what we see and read and think about in that regard. Help us as we read the Scripture, also in Revelation, to finish that this evening in your will, and as we have the other parts of the service this evening. I pray that you help us to sing out, and may our hearts overflow with thanksgiving and praise to you. Thank you, Lord, for saving us from sin. Thank you for giving us good hope through grace, allowing us to serve you. Oh, Father, we pray that you'll help us to do that with, as Hebrews said this morning, as we read, with reverence and godly fear. And thank you, Lord, for each one of these people here that are going about doing that very thing and wanting to in their lives for all of the days of their lives until you return. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God this evening, as I mentioned. But before we do that, we should have our song service. And then looks like Anna is ready for the discipleship class in a few minutes here. But just hang on, okay? All right. Okay. Well, let me try to fit that in right at the beginning, okay? And then you guys can make your quick exit at the beginning of my message, I mean. But we need to have our songs first. So, Dave, you want to come and help us in leading those? All right.
Our songs will be a little future-looking here this evening. So 216 for our first hymn together, When We See Christ. 216.
Of his face, all sorrows will. cancer will be banished. We'll lay our burden down. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's child will seem so small.
Turn to 471, He the Pearly Gates Will Open.
Love divine, so great and wondrous, deep and mighty, pure sublime, coming from the heart of Jesus, the same through tests of time. He the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. For He purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. Like a dove when hunted, frightened, as a wounded fawn was I, broken-hearted, yet He healed me. He will heed the sinner's cry. He, the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. For He purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. So great and wondrous, all my sins He then forgave. I will sing His praise forever, for His blood is power to save. He, the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. For He purchased my redemption and all my sin. In life's eventide at twilight, at His door I'll knock and wait. By the precious love of Jesus, I shall enter heaven's gate. He, the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. My redemption and forgave me all my sin.
Let's go to the back supplement portion to 809. 809, Until Then.
My heart can sing when I pause to remember a heartache here is but a stepping stone along a trail that's winding always upward. This troubled world is not my final home. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day God calls me. Earth will dim and lose their value. like a waiting falcon, when it's released, it's destined for the skies. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day God calls me home.
Let's turn back to 470 and stand as we sing Living for Jesus, 470.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do. Allegiance, glad-hearted and free,
Thanks for your participation in our singing. I've asked Brother Bennett if he'll come and lead us in the reading of Revelation 19 and 20, and then I'll try to follow up with the remaining two chapters. All right, Brother Bennett?
Let's turn to Revelation 19 here. Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his saints shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of his saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself would rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Another book we finished reading. Okay. I'm going to jump right into my message for this evening, and a little illustration here regarding the message. It's somewhat, not exactly related to it, but somewhat is. We are dispensationalists here in this church. You know that, I think. We believe that God has parceled out his revelation across time in different ways and in different portions, and that he has distinguished between Israel and the church, and he expects us to read and understand the Word of God in a plain and literal sense. Those are some of the basics of dispensationalism. But one of the charges that is often leveled against the dispensationalist is that he, by observing the distinctions in the Bible, cuts the Bible up into pieces. In other words, some say, you dispensationalists believe in a mutilated Bible. So I was just going to show you an example of a mutilated Bible. Here it is. That was given to me from Lydia Bratton. Literally, people would say, yeah, you guys take the Sermon on the Mount and you take the Old Testament, you know, you take some portions of different parts of the Bible and just throw them into the trash. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. Thank you for the illustration. And in fact, you're free to go there if you wish. In fact, the subject that I'll be speaking about tonight is one of the answers to that charge. And that subject is the kingdom of God. And the reason I think it's an answer to the charge is because the kingdom of God is a theme which runs throughout the scripture from beginning to end and gives cohesiveness and coherence and unity to the entirety of the Bible. There is no sense in which we snip out parts of the Bible and get rid of them like some heretics in the past have done, or even today as hyper-dispensationalists do with certain portions of the New Testament. I was just interacting with somebody who was asking me about the teacher on the TV or radio named Les Feldick. Have you heard of that fellow? An Oklahoma guy who is a hyper-dispensationalist. He believes, what he does is he pits the gospel of Paul against the gospel of Peter. You might have heard of this before. Peter gave a gospel to the covenant people, the Jews, and that was a different message than Paul gave to the Gentiles. That's totally false, but that's what he teaches. Some hyper-dispensationalists take baptism and throw it out. No baptism, no water baptism for the church age. What else do they do? I'm drawing a blank. But anyway, I interacted with somebody this past week on that very subject. But we're not that sort of people. We see a great unity as well as a diversity in the Scripture. And there is unity in that diversity and in those distinctions. We don't make distinctions just for the sake of making distinctions, like that's our, you know, hobby and our soapbox. But where God makes distinctions, we feel obligated to observe those carefully. He has done that for Israel and the church, for example. And so we observe that kind of distinction. Well, in beginning on this subject of the kingdom of God, I wanted to just highlight a number of initial considerations this evening and see just how far we get. We won't get nearly through all the things that I have, and I'm not even done preparing yet. But the way I want to start is this way. If you understand the big picture of a thing, then you are in a much better position to be able to place all of the different details and parts of that thing, that subject, that topic, in their proper perspective and relationship with the other parts of that thing. In other words, you can miss the forest for the trees. If you understand the forest, then you can place the trees better. You can understand what's going on with it. And that's true in academic subjects. You know, it does very little good to know a few little facts here and there about a subject and not be able to place them in their larger context or know why they're important. You know, when you took calculus, if you took calculus, why in the world are we learning about this thing called a derivative? What does this do for me? But if you understand how it fits into the whole scheme of things, then you can use it better, you can understand why it's important, and so on. And the same kind of thing is true in terms of learning God's revelation. If you try to take the whole body of His revelation, it's a daunting task to understand all of it. But there are some thematic things that really run through the entirety of the Bible that help us to draw together the big picture and to see it as in its entirety. Really, this is just another way of saying, to understand the individual parts, you need to understand the whole, or you need to understand the context, because the individual parts sit in a context. Now, there are four key ideas that we must understand if we're to hope to understand the entirety of the Scripture in this big picture manner. One is the doctrine of salvation and the gospel, the fundamental truths of salvation and the gospel. And you know the fundamentals. I can list them off for you, but not tonight. But you have to understand that. If you don't understand that, then and that's really the first thing. If you can't get to that first base, you're going to have a lot of trouble with the rest. So I'm going to be assuming that we understand the gospel in this series on the kingdom of God. Secondly, you need to understand the big picture. You need to grasp the idea of the biblical covenants. The covenants, like the covenant to Abraham, the covenant given to David, the new covenant. And, of course, you're not going to understand those necessarily in all their details, and we still wrestle through some of the relationship of the new covenant, for example, to the church. But if you don't understand those biblical covenants, you're going to have a very hard time understanding the big picture of the Bible. You also have to understand the kingdom of God. And then, fourthly, the dispensational system of theology. That is the whole approach of how God has parceled out His revelation and how history is divided up into different sections and how He's dealt with mankind in different ways during those different time periods. So you have to understand salvation, the biblical covenants, the kingdom of God, and dispensations. If you can begin to get a grasp on those things, then you will really understand the Bible in its entirety. Now, as far as the kingdom is concerned specifically, that's number three on my list there of kind of essential things to understand. We're going to dive into this, right into the kingdom of God. And I start by asking this question: what is a kingdom? A kingdom has three elements, and in this I'm following Alva McLean. A kingdom has a ruler, it has a realm, and it has a reigning function. The ruler is the king. The realm are the subjects of the kingdom. And oftentimes we think of a realm as a territory or land, and that's also connected with that as well. But you have to have people in this realm. And you have to have a reigning function. It does no good to have a king over here and a realm over there and no connection between the two. In the kingdom, the king has to have an operative or active function of reigning over the people and having charge, if you will, over them. And this function has to be active. It has to be operational. It's not just a potential thing. If it's just potential, then I don't think you have a kingdom, really. You have a potential kingdom, but you need to have that reigning function. So those are key things to keep in mind with regard to what a kingdom is. Now, to help introduce this, I'm going to really go right to a specific problem that we encounter when we study the doctrine of the kingdom, and then back up a little bit and out and show you how that fits in the larger context of the teaching of the kingdom in the Bible. And that specific problem is this. When you've heard somebody teach about the kingdom, maybe you've heard this, especially older dispensationalists have said that the kingdom of God is one thing and the kingdom of heaven is another. Have you heard that before? That those two are distinct entities? Well, turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And I want to just help you to clear this fogginess up before we go on. There's a whole line of argumentation that I could give you, but I will just give you this. In Matthew 19, 23 and 24, the Bible says, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Both phrases are used, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, in two adjacent verses, and they're used precisely synonymously. And so that's what I want to just highlight to you just for this part here, that these terms are used synonymously. In fact, they are a nickname or a shortened form of a longer name for this kingdom that we're going to be talking about. And that name is given to us in Daniel 2:44. Why don't you turn there? To understand the kingdom, you have to really dig into some Old Testament passages, and Daniel is one of them. Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 44. Remember, Daniel's interpreting this dream of this great image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. And he says in Daniel 2:44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." It says there that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. The kingdom then that we're talking about, which I believe is the same as what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew 19, is the kingdom of the God of heaven. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So this kingdom comes from God. It belongs to God. And it is sourced in Him. And He lives in heaven. He's the God of heaven. So if you take kingdom of the God of heaven, then you see that you can shorten that in two ways. Well, you could just say kingdom. You could say the kingdom of God. Or you could say the kingdom of heaven. Or you could say the kingdom of the God of heaven. They're all shortened forms of the same thing. So don't allow yourself to be mystified by these phrases as if they're different. Read them as synonymous, and you'll be doing well. Now, dispensational writings, if you read them, and I have been reading them a lot lately, they mention a number of other kingdoms as well. So you have the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the mystery kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the universal kingdom of God, and the eternal kingdom. And I think the dispensationalist penchant for making distinctions between things has gotten the better of them, and they are making distinctions that are unnecessary and unwarranted. With this number of kingdoms, there's generally a lot of confusion. I mean, I just listed how many, 7 or 8? I mean, your mind just, your eyes cross and you go blank. I mean, you can't try to even think about understanding all these kingdoms. It's interesting, in reading in Walvoord, in a book called, I think it's Issues in Dispensationalism, towards the end of the chapter, he says, there is great confusion on this subject. And he's one who is trying to make a lot of these distinctions and say there's 4 or 5 different kingdoms. And I agree with him. There is a lot of confusion. There shouldn't be, though. My understanding of all of these different kingdoms is like this. God is working out in His plan of sovereignty a kingdom program, a single unified kingdom program. And this program has different phases which are characterized by different features and have been called by various names like the Davidic kingdom or the millennial kingdom, depending on when they occurred or to whom the promises were given or how they were fulfilled. And those phases are not separate kingdoms, as if you have to try to sort out, this kingdom and that kingdom. And I mean, the federal level and the state level and the local level and and all these different levels and trying to figure out, okay, to whom am I responsible and what kingdom am I in and everything. You don't have to worry about all of that. The kingdom program is a unified program that has, if you will, unfolded throughout world history and will culminate on the earth in what is called the millennial kingdom. which we read about in Revelation 20 this evening. So God is working throughout history over here, starting and moving along, unfolding His program, His plan, and the exercise of His sovereignty in certain ways on the earth. And that will culminate in the millennial kingdom. That is the reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, in which there are yet saved and unsaved people in their normal, regular earthly bodies. That's the culmination of it on the earth. That, though, is not the end, because you saw in Revelation 21 and 22 that kingdom sort of folds into, or unfolds, if you will, into the eternal state. Because in Revelation 21 and 22, you remember, you saw, what did you see there in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem? Didn't you see a reference to nations and a societal structure there? People coming in and going out of Jerusalem and so on, the new Jerusalem? Well, yes, so there is, in essence, a way in which we can think of this kingdom program unfolding and then coming into the eternal state and becoming eternal and perfected fully as it operates throughout eternity. So the idea of this unified kingdom program helps me to understand the Bible from beginning to end and to cut through the confusion of all these different kinds of kingdoms. And I'm going to try to, as we unfold this series of messages, to show you how that actually works out in the Bible. Now, the kingdom program that we've been talking about is an earthly manifestation of what could be called the universal kingdom of God. Now, I'm not trying to introduce a new kingdom here. I'm simply saying that God is sovereign over everything, isn't He? He's in charge. He's the ruler. What's the realm? The universe, and the people and the subjects and the things in it. And what's the reigning function? Well, that's God's almighty power. When God decides to do something, who can restrain His hand? Nobody, right? So He has this reigning function. That's the truth. And so we have this eternal kingdom, or this universal kingdom, I should say, this universe-wide rule of God over everything. And really, the kingdom program that we're talking about, that's unfolded from throughout the Scriptures all the way until the millennial kingdom, is simply an expression of God's sovereignty over the world. God has decided, I am going to exercise my sovereignty in this way, over the theocratic kingdom in Israel, say, or in this way in the millennial kingdom on the earth, or in all the different ways throughout history. Now, this sovereignty of God is eternal because He is that way, and He holds these attributes, His omnipotence and so on, as part of His eternal being. His universal kingdom or sovereignty is universal, it's inclusive, it has a providential aspect to it. It also has a supernatural aspect. God rules in the miracles as well as in the thunderstorms that seem to come up according to natural means. His kingdom in this sense is effective. It's not, it doesn't matter that some people are rebellious to God, because, well, eventually He's going to, what does the Psalm say, Psalm 2? He's going to laugh at them. They're shaking their fists in the face of God, and He will laugh, the one who sits in the heavens, because of their puny efforts to throw off His sovereignty. It simply cannot happen. Now, this kingdom is administered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, He created everything. He sustains everything. By Him, all things hold together. If He were to take a vacation from His sustaining work, we would all disintegrate into nothing right now, immediately. And this, if you think about the eternal kingdom kind of centered around God and His throne in heaven, this sovereignty that He's exercising, this is, can be distinguished from the kingdom program as He's working it out on earth. Remember, this on earth is a manifestation of this universal sovereignty that He has. And I can demonstrate that by this means. The Lord taught His disciples to pray. And what did He say in that prayer regarding the kingdom? Thy kingdom come. Assuming that it wasn't there yet. Thy will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. And I think this is a key text to help us understand. There's God's sovereignty there, but He has chosen, according to His good pleasure, not to impose a direct rule of God upon us on this earth right yet at this moment. He could, couldn't He? But He has chosen not to. And He has chosen to work out this program in history for His own glory and for His, according to His wisdom and purposes. And we long for that kingdom like He told the disciples to pray. Thy kingdom come, God, come quickly before we really mess things up. Well, they're already really messed up, but before it gets any worse. So this kingdom program is manifested on the earth in different ways and at different times. So God's sovereignty does touch the earth, if you will. The two are connected. But He's working out this program throughout history. And it's pervasive throughout the Bible. I mean, if you miss this, you almost miss it everything. You miss God's kingdom program and how it's unfolding. You'll notice if you study, and as we study this together, that God prepared for it in the early parts of the Bible, in Genesis and Exodus. He established the Israelite theocratic kingdom in Exodus, and we're going to look at that text if we have a moment here at the end. You see the history of the theocratic kingdom, at least the theocratic form of that kingdom program, in Exodus through 2 Chronicles, right? You see the kings come along, and then the bad kings, and then it falls into disrepair and eventual ruin, and the major and minor prophets document that. Well, Kings and Chronicles do as well. By the time of Ezekiel, the prophet, you have God totally leaving Jerusalem by virtue of His presence in the temple, and that sad state of affairs and the idolatry that's going on there in the temple. You have the prophesied reinstitution of the kingdom in the prophets. You know, Isaiah teaches that the Lord will return and there will be a kingdom. The lion will lay down with the lamb and all of those things, you know. You have Jesus coming along and John the Baptist, for that matter, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And really, that's what we call the offer of the kingdom. Look, you guys had it. You turned to idolatry. You lost it. It was prophesied to come. Now Jesus comes and says, you want it? So He offers it. But by the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, all the people can say at the inciting of the religious leaders is, we have no king but Caesar. So they don't want Him. He offers it, but they reject it. You see how from the beginning all the way up to the Gospels we have this kingdom program unfolding? And so the kingdom is postponed. This kingdom of the God of heaven is postponed now. And we sit in a time period in which God has said, okay, I'm holding off on the direct institution of this kingdom now in this age. I'm going to be going about calling out a people for My name's sake. It's the church. And these people in the church are going to be citizens of the kingdom. And they are going to be part of the bride of Christ, the church. They're going to be part of the ruling class, if you will, ruling and reigning with Christ in that kingdom that He will then again in the future establish. And so then we learn about the coming of the millennial kingdom in Revelation. Remember the 1,000 years, Satan is bound. You got a resurrection before the 1,000 years, another resurrection after the 1,000 years. 6 times it says 1,000 years there. Very clearly the case that He's talking about a 1,000-year period of time in which there is this kingdom. And then you have the merging of this kingdom into the eternal state. Now, your view of the kingdom is not just an academic curiosity. It has important ramifications for how you see the Bible, how you understand the entirety of the Scriptures, as we've been saying, but also how you practice your Christian life. you've heard somebody say when they're out, when they're trying to witness or evangelize, you've heard him say, we are going about building the kingdom. They use that phrase and they don't even know what they're saying. That has a lot more meaning than just we're evangelizing. Let me give you some examples. If you're wrong on kingdom theology, then you can be in very dangerous territory. Roman Catholicism, for example, believes, and especially in the Middle Ages, that they were the kingdom of God on earth. And you see that if you've read history, if you walk back in your mind and think about that so-called Holy Roman Empire, and then even before that, and you have Rome holding a lot of sway over even the kings of Europe. I mean, they thought they were in charge, you know, especially during those Middle Ages. And there's still a lot of that going on in the world today. Going to South America, it's very much more prevalent that the Catholic Church is a powerful institution politically. So if you have that view of the kingdom, you're going to operate totally differently, aren't you? You're certainly not going to think about the separation of church and state like we do in our kind of understanding of things. Although, I won't go there. Anyway, that's the kingdom in Roman Catholicism. What about the kingdom in the social gospel? In the social gospel, the idea is that we're extending the kingdom works of Jesus, that is, healing and helping the poor and so on. And that's how the kingdom is being manifested. And so our business as a church is to extend that kingdom. And we get involved in all kinds of social activities, all kinds of benevolence and things. Now, don't get me wrong, we're supposed to be benevolent people. But our mission is the Great Commission. It's not some idea of extending the kingdom by healing and hospitals and feeding the poor and all of that sort of thing. What about the kingdom in Pentecostalism? You ever heard that phrase, kingdom authority? There's a song that has that, a CCM song that has that in it, doesn't it? Isn't it a song called Majesty? Majesty? I can't think of all the words. But anyway, kingdom authority is a phrase in that. That's a Pentecostal idea. What happens when you are exercising kingdom authority? Well, you have charge over demons, miracles, healings, you see. So it's significant, your view of the kingdom. There's another one, the kingdom in Reconstructionism. How many of you heard of Reconstructionism before? Oh, man, it's hard to get your mind around what Reconstructionism is. But let me just mention, it includes at least four or five major tenets. But guys that are Reconstructionists are Calvinist, very strongly so. They are post-millennial. That is, the kingdom of God has begun and we're going to work for the kingdom until the kingdom fills up by conversion of people. It's going to fill up the whole earth and then Christ will return. It holds to a view of apologetics generally, presuppositional apologetics, which were a function of, taught by Cornelius Van Til and others. Greg Bonson is a Reconstructionist, for example, and he held that kind of apologetic very closely. But they believe in what's called theonomy as well. So that's to reassert kingdom government on the earth right now. So they would be very happy if there was a revolution in which we set up a Christian king and ruled the United States and even the world with a Christianized type government, where the laws came right out of the Sermon on the Mount and the Old Testament and so on. And so that's theonomy, God's law, trying to reinstitute that over the earth. So the kingdom started at Christ's first coming and will continue progressing by Christian conversion until the earth is filled with this kingdom and then Christ returns. You might have heard of Rush Dooney as a proponent of this view, Bonson, Kenneth Gentry, Gary DeMar, and others as well. There's a covenant view of the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. Israel is the church. The kingdom is the church. There's another view that is the spiritual kingdom view. That is, the kingdom is in the heart of God's followers. Now, the problem with that view is that it minimizes the societal, political, physical, tangible aspect of the kingdom that's promised in the Old Testament. In other words, the promises in the Old Testament aren't fulfilled in your heart. The promises of Christ ruling, David resurrected and ruling over the people of Israel, and the Abrahamic covenant, and them, you know, in possession of all the land, and so on and so forth. All of that stuff didn't get morphed into God's ruling in my heart, kind of spiritual kingdom. So we have to understand the kingdom, because if we go off base on it, we can get into all kinds of errors. Now, let me just highlight one more passage for you, and that's Exodus 19. And then we will hang it up for the evening. Exodus 19. My goal, then, after going through this introductory material, is to address the kingdom of God, past, present, and future. And so I will start just by mentioning the kingdom of God in the past using Exodus 19, verse 6. But I'll start reading at verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And if we read on, you'll see that he did share that with them, and they said, "Well, all that the Lord has said, we will do." Somewhat overconfident, but you can at least appreciate their zeal, even if it did lack a little bit of foresight about their own sinful condition. Same they say in Exodus 24, by the way. But God is saying here, "I'm going to make you into a kingdom of priests." Now God, when He wrote the scriptures here through Moses in Genesis, He used the word kingdom twice. One was around the kingdom of Babel and Nimrod and so on. And then in chapter 20, it talks about the kingdom of Abimelech, I think it is. But here is the first use of the term in the Bible where it refers to God's kingdom, the kingdom that God is going to establish. And so the people agreed to these terms, and thus the kingdom that God said would come was established. And we call this the theocracy, or the theocratic manifestation of the kingdom of God. Chapters 20 through 23, if you look, we often think of chapter 20, well, that gives us the Ten Commandments. Well, it does, but what I'm trying to get you to see here in the bigger picture is, here is the constitution, the founding documents, if you will, of this kingdom of Israel. So you have laws, you have religious laws and non-religious laws. You know, you have the ones about God and neighbor and so on, and then you have the laws about servants and property and animal and ceremonial things, and just go through and you can see justice and the Sabbath and so on, all kinds of things, and this goes on and is further developed in Leviticus and so on. But this is the constitution of the kingdom government. Note, interestingly, that there was no separation of church and state in this government, a concept that we are very accustomed to in our day and age. In the theocracy, it was one faith, one God, one religion, and one governmental structure. There was no deviation from this, unless you wanted to be stoned and thus killed. However, there was within the state a separation of powers. And that's an interesting concept that we retain and use, find useful today in our own system of government. Think about the kings in Israel. Were they allowed to do all the religious functions? No, in fact, when Saul did sacrifice, that was enough for God to say, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you and give it to one better than you. Uzziah walked into the temple and arrogantly tried to take to himself the priest's function. And what happened to him? Remember? He became a leper the rest of his life. So there was a separation of powers. And I've thought about this not infrequently as to how God has designed things today. There's a reason why there's not supposed to be a hierarchical church that covers the whole earth. There's a reason that we have separation of powers in our own governmental system and separation of church from the state. Because as you amass power in one central place, then you get what? Abuse of that power. And it's always sinful abuse. Or it always reduces to that, at least, over time. You might have a benevolent guy who's leading at first, but then it just goes downhill because of sin. And so you have this interesting separation of powers within the governmental structure. So I've run fast out of time here. I'm going to close there and just say for now. You see, now before this, God prepared for this kingdom. Now he's establishing the theocracy, and we'll, as you read through the Old Testament, you see the history of this and how it went and the rise and fall of it, so to speak. And then I mentioned the other things as well, how the kingdom is looking today. We'll get into that more in the next weeks ahead. But I wonder if any of you have any questions that you might ask to clarify anything that I've said that are burning questions on your mind. We can deal with some afterwards if you don't want to ask them now. I hope you see that dispensationalism as we hold it is not cutting up the Bible. We see a grand unifying theme in this kingdom of God that runs from beginning to end. And the church is another chapter in the unfolding of that program that God has designed for the world. We are privileged to be in this place where we are now. We look forward to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the God of heaven, making its earthly manifestation plain in the millennium. And we will certainly be thankful when that occurs. I'll see you there. We have to hang in here and do God's work in the meanwhile while He tarries. Let's pray. Father, thank You for allowing us to see the kingdom program here. And Lord, we long for Your kingdom to come, for Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, short of all of that happening and all of its detail, I pray that Your will be done in our lives, that as citizens of that future kingdom will recognize our calling as very high, that You will provide for us an entrance into Your kingdom. And our conduct now should reflect that we are citizens there, and that our priorities and thoughts should be in that way. Help us, I pray, to walk in that manner. Thank You for each one who's here tonight. We'll ask Your blessing on them now as we part ways. In Jesus' name, amen.